The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. Verbal Kent, Usual Suspects. The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. The Apostle Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil. The text which was just read presents with us many questions for modern readers. Did it happen? What are we to make of demons and demon possession? And are they around today? How can we as modern readers believe in demons? And that is a question, I think, that we ask, isn't it? We say, of course, back then they believed in demons, but how can we as modern 21st century people believe that there are actually such a thing as demons in the world? I mean, ancients, they had to. They didn't have science. They didn't know how things worked. But we know that most of these causes are sociological or physiological. So what are we to do with this? And isn't this just the point? Isn't this just why the Bible is so outdated and why we can't listen to it in the first place? Because it's so culturally bound to a time and place so long ago that's so unrelatable to us. Well, if you think that, then I wonder how much you've actually read the Bible. And I wonder how much you know about the ancient world. Consider Hippocrates, from which we get the Hippocratic Oath. He was an ancient physician who said that every cause of disease or mental illness or anything else was all based on natural causes. And no doubt, Dr. Luke, who recorded this story, was familiar with him. But it's not just that. Consider the Bible itself. Because I know someone could say, well, that's just one exception. The exception to the rule. The rule that all ancients were basically naive. And when they didn't understand something, they had to make up some kind of supernatural cause behind it. But consider Matthew 4, 24, which says that people brought to Jesus all the sick and those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, did you notice something there? That Matthew makes a distinction between those who are diseased, those who have epilepsy, which they didn't understand, and those who are possessed by demons. See, the Bible is not so naive, it's not so flat, the description in it is not so thin as to think that every single mental illness or disease is the result of demon possession. But it's also not so simplistic as our modern world as to think that every mental illness and every physiological disease has nothing to do with it. But you still say, wait, how can a modern intellectual person really believe in demons, in spiritual forces of darkness? But I'd like to turn the question on you. How can you not? How can you not? You see, it's very, very hard to disprove or to prove that there are or are not demons, but I do have some questions. How do you account for all the evil that we see in the world? Is it really just the result of bad choices by humans? Is it really just the result? Does it really make sense to say that it's just socioeconomic circumstances that people are in? There was a man named Rudolf Bultmann. He was a towering New Testament scholar in Germany. And he said, looking at this problem, how can a modern person believe in the Bible when it says these things? He said, well, basically the answer is we can't. And so Bultmann said, what we need to do is what he called demythologize the Bible. We need to take out all the supernatural of it, and then we can get down to what we can still accept and still hold. Bultmann had a student. His name was Ernst Cassemann. Cassemann is one of my distant theological mentors. And Cassemann followed his professor, his Dr. Vater. For years and years, he said, yes, Bultmann is right. And then World War II hit. And there in the midst of Nazi Germany, when he saw all his friends buying into the Nazi propaganda, he said, I am looking at something that is not simply the cause of bad human choices. This is evil. This is evil itself. And Cassemann said, we need to get back to understanding the idea that sin and Satan are real and that they are powers. Or take the British writer W.H. Auden, who at one point was living in New York. And it was a section of New York during World War II that had, it was a German immigrant population. And he went and saw a movie that was played at that time in America, and it was a Nazi propaganda film. And he wanted to go and see it, so he went and saw it in this German immigrant population. And whenever Polish people would be shown on the screen, he recounts how his friends and neighbors and the people he knew that weren't so bad would stand up and cheer and shout, kill them, kill them, kill them. And he says, that day I walked out of the theater. And that day I disbelieved my atheism. See, he knew that his friends and his neighbors, these people that were good people, that were kind people, that something else had gotten a hold of them. Something more dark. You see, humor me for a second. Most modern people do believe, actually, that there is a God. That there is the possibility of this cosmic, transcendent force for good in the world. Personal force. But if that's the case, then why wouldn't there also be, and why wouldn't we also believe, that there could be personal, transhuman forces for evil? Why not? And if the devil did exist, which I believe he does, if he did exist, let me ask you a question, because you say, well, I don't see demons. I don't see demon possession. Why don't I see this? Why don't I see in Santa Barbara the same amount or the same degree or even any of what I see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? But let me ask you a question. If the devil did exist, what would be his wisest play? To show his cards? Or perhaps to deceive particularly the Western world, who is in the grip of materialism and all sorts of other things, that he does not exist. See, perhaps the greatest trick that the devil ever did pull was to convince us that he did not exist. Garrison Keillor from Prairie Home Companion tells a story about being on the farm in Minnesota. And he's on the farm there, and there are these two big hogs just sitting in the mud. And as he is there with his friends, he begins to throw rocks at the hogs, one after another. And his dad walks up and goes, "Boys, what are you doing?" "Well, we're just throwing rocks at the hogs. Those hogs aren't for sport." The next week, Keeler recounts how he, in his fictitious story, how he remembers his dad and some of the neighbors taking those hogs and slaughtering them and curing them. And as a boy, he could not understand why his dad would have such a problem with him throwing rocks at the hogs. I mean, that's not as bad as slaughtering them. It wasn't until he was older that he understood what his father meant. That that was actually a solemn event, as he remembered the faces of the men who slaughtered those hogs, because those hogs were what was going to let them survive the winter. One time I heard a minister tell that story, and he drew an analogy between that and the way people view the world. You know, some people engage the world and they're just engaging on the surface. They're just throwing pebbles at hogs, unaware of the deeper realities that are all around. Well, the story before us contains some hogs, and Jesus isn't throwing pebbles. And neither are we. So we need to pray. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we open up your word, we pray that you would bind the evil one. And we ask that you would show forth your power. That you who came to destroy the works of the devil would do that even before us now. It's in your powerful name that we do pray. Amen. Well, here's how we're going to do what we're going to do this morning. That's how we're going to look at the story. We're going to break it down by looking at the characters, by looking at the conflict, and then finally by looking at the consequences. The characters, the conflict, and the consequences. So first, the characters. The first character we're introduced to in this story is a man named Jesus. He is stepping off a boat. And we know some things about Jesus because of what has just come after. What has just come before? Verses 26 and 27 remind us that Jesus has just been sailing out on the sea. And do you remember what happens on the sea? A storm arises. So bad was this storm that the boat began to fill up with water. Jesus is there with his disciples, but he is down in the bottom of the boat sleeping. His disciples are fearing for their lives, even though they are trained fishermen. And so they go down into the bottom of the boat to wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care for our lives?" They think they're going to die. And Jesus gets up, and he climbs to the top of the boat, and with a word, he calms the storm. With a word. And so the first thing that we learn that Luke wants us to teach us in this section is that Jesus is powerful over nature. That his power extends over nature. But it's not just that. We also have a story after this, a story that shows forth Jesus' power over sickness and death. There is a woman, she has been hemorrhaging for 12 years, sick. And she has spent all her money on physicians who could not help. And Jesus feels her touch him. He feels power go out of him, and he stops and he looks at this woman, and with a word, he does what no physician was able to do. He heals her, demonstrating his power over sickness and disease. but not just sickness and disease. Because there was another man who was there who learned that just as Jesus healed this woman, his daughter had died. His name was Jairus. And Jesus marches to Jairus' house and, as I imagine in my mind's eye, flings open the door and he goes in and with a word, "Little girl, get up." And he raises her from the dead. And we learn that this man is powerful not over only nature, but also over the sickness and disease that we face, and also over death itself, because she got up at once. You see, what Luke wants to show us in this section is that all the forces that threaten to undo us, the forces of nature, scary thing. Wildfires, tornadoes, earthquakes, the forces of sickness and disease, it's a scary thing. Cancer, the forces of death, that all of them are rendered impotent in his presence. And so let me ask you, do you know him? Do you know this powerful one? Are you fearful over the powers of nature, over the powers of disease, even over the power of death? Then might I suggest to you that you do not know him well enough. Or let me ask you another question. When you hear his name, do you tremble? Are you struck with awe? Does something in your heart want to fall down? If not, then let me suggest to you that you do not know him well enough. His name is Jesus, and he is powerful. But he's not the only character in this text. There is another man who comes to meet Jesus when he gets off the boat. And he is powerful as well. In fact, verse 29 says that neither man nor chains could constrain him. He is so strong. But his strength comes not from light, but from a very dark force, a dark place. Verse 27, we learn that he had, quote, demons. And those demons, while they left him powerful, they also had their way with him. We find that they left him socially isolated. Verse 27, we know that he is a man from the city. But he hasn't lived that way, quote, for a long time. No, in fact, throughout his life, verse 29 tells us that he was seized by these demons. And what these demons would do is they would take him and drive him out into the wilderness to roam like a madman, completely cut off from humanity, from society, from social engagement, from everything that we were meant to be as social human beings. But it's not just that. He was also homeless. Verse 27, we learn that he did not live in his house. No, rather, he lived among the tombs, by the corpses, the dead, because that's basically what he was, a shell of what he was supposed to be, a disintegrated human being who did not reach his potential, who was disturbed, which is shown forth most vividly in the fact that he was naked. Literally naked. Verse 27, he wore no clothes. So let me ask you a question. Does this sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Socially isolated. Does it sound familiar? Homeless. Does it sound familiar? Naked. Because if it doesn't, then why'd I suggest that you take a gander down State Street? after the service. You say, wait a second, Kyle. Whoa. You're telling me that the mentally disturbed people on State Street and amongst our transient population, and that those who are afflicted with alcoholism and other things, you're telling me that demons are behind that? Every case? I'm not saying every case. But are you telling me that none of them are? And let's bring it a little closer to home. I don't want to ask you the question, are you familiar with this? I want to ask you the question, does this sound familiar for you personally? Do you know social isolation? Do you know what it means to feel like a split personality? Do you know what it means to be a shell of what you were intended to be? Do you know any of these things? You, whoa, Kyle. You're telling me that some in here, that there are people in this very room who might be under the influence of demons? Is that what you're telling me? I don't know. But let me ask you a couple questions. Do any of you struggle with bitterness? The ability to forgive someone else and harbor it? Or do you struggle with arrogance? Are you always sizing people up in the room and comparing them to yourself? Are you always trying to one-up other people with a story or a joke? Or do you struggle with self-control? Whether it be in the kitchen or your sexuality or when you're just supposed to be getting work done. Do any of you struggle with legalism or rule keeping, where your whole life is driven by ticking boxes? Because the interesting thing about the New Testament is it says that all these are ways in which the dark powers of evil and Satan get a hold of us. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because you will give the devil a foothold. Or what he says in 1 Timothy 3 when he warns us not to make a new convert an officer or a leader in the church. Why does he say that? Because they will become haughty and conceited and fall under the, quote, snare of the devil. You see, the difference between you and me and this man is not one of kind, but one of degree. We are all susceptible to the dark forces of evil. Do you realize it? Or do you think this is a game? Are you throwing pebbles at swine? This isn't a game. This is a battle. Which brings us to the conflict. The conflict. When Jesus stepped out of the boat, the text says in verse 27 that there the man met him from the city. Now, when it talks about the man meeting him there from the city, Luke is drawing a picture in your mind's eye. It is the picture of two hostile opponents meeting for battle. And what he is drawing out is a cosmic conflict. It is a conflict which started in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It is a conflict which is all around us every day. And do you know that it exists? Do you know that it exists? Do you know that behind the things that we see and what we do and what we smell, do you realize that there is another world, a parallel world, a side-by-side world that is there with us all the time? You see, some of you walk down State Street and you're just walking down State Street. And you see poverty and it's just poverty. And you see credit cards and people sliding their cars through stores, and it's just buying things. And some of you walk in here on a Sunday morning, and it's red chairs, and it's bulletins, and it's just words and prayers that we're saying. And you're just throwing pebbles at swine. You don't understand the depth of things. That right here, right now, there is a cosmic conflict, a battle that's going on. And the weapons that we have are the Word of God and the Spirit of God and prayer. But there is a battle nonetheless. It is happening all around us, even though we cannot see it. Just think about this with me. When I'm on our candidates and credentials committee for our presbytery, now I just said a bunch of things that everybody's lost on. Presbytery is just the group of churches that meet together for accountability purposes. Candidates and credentials committee, it means that I examine people. I got the lucky job, the fortunate job of examining men as to their credentials when they come in. And one thing that I am sure of and I know from my experience is that these men who are coming through ordination, they have never struggled with temptation so fiercely as when they're going through that process. You need to pray for Paul. Because this is not just a battle against flesh and blood. And I can tell you in my own life that one of the most trying times for me is when I was considering accepting a call to be the pastor of this church. This is not a battle simply against flesh and blood. And do you know that it exists? Are you cognizant of it? Are you going throughout your days just throwing pebbles at swine? Do you understand the depth of things? Well, the battle lines are drawn. There is a man named Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth on one side, but not just a carpenter. And there is a man on the other side, a man from a very troubled man. He's a Gerasene, but he's not just troubled. No, this is a cosmic conflict that is going on. And the battle lines are not only drawn, we know a little bit about what the odds are. Because when Jesus asked this man his name, verse 30, he says, Legion, for many demons had entered him. A legion was a Roman army. Up to 6,000 people, perhaps 1,000, perhaps 2,000. We're not sure exactly, but it is a large number. And he says that his name is Legion. And so the odds are not good for Jesus. Jesus on the one side, it's one against at least 1,000. Not in Jesus' favor. But notice what happens next, verse 28. Says that when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus? I beg you, do not torment me. 1,001. What's this man doing? What is Legion doing? Why is he coming up and doing this? This would be like if the 49ers right now, who are the unstoppable power of the NFL, went over to the Ravens locker room and said, Have mercy on us, Joe Flacco. It wouldn't make any sense. What is he doing? What is he doing? I'll tell you why he does this. He says it because this one who he's standing before is the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. And so he begs him, verse 31, not to command them to depart into the abyss. And to understand what this means, you need to understand that the abyss is that place where disobedient and evil spirits are held and where they are disintegrated eternally. You see, what we have going on here is a cosmic battle, and what this is a sneak preview. A sneak preview of what is happening before the whole world. And Jesus comes and he shows forth his power right here, right now, a power that he will one day exercise over the entire cosmos. And notice how he does it. Verse 29, he commanded the unclean spirit to come out with a word. Now that might not seem like much to you, but we have other accounts of exorcisms in the old and the ancient world. And every time, you know what they do? There's ritual. And they're always calling on a higher power. But here we see no ritual, so we're surprised. And we see him not calling on a higher power, but just using his very word. Why? Because there is no higher power. There is no higher power. 1,001, it doesn't matter. His word, one little word, shall fail him. Do you see? So here's the question. Once your eyes are opened to the battle that presents us, once you see the world beyond this world, once you realize that we're not just throwing pebbles at swine, how do you go about your day? How do you get in the car and go to work? How do you go watch the Super Bowl? How are you not paralyzed with paranoia? How? This is how. By knowing that you have, while you have an ancient foe who is much more powerful than you, you also have an adversary who is much more powerful than him. And he will win the battle. That he came, John says, to destroy the works of the devil. And he will. And he does. Which brings us to the consequences. The fallout. We need to understand that while they were sitting there having this conversation and the battle lines were being drawn, it must have been like an old Civil War scene, because there were some onlookers over on the side of the hill. They were a group of pigs. And the demons, legion says, do not cast us into the abyss, but send us into those pigs over on the hillside. And Jesus gives them permission to go. And so he casts them into the pigs. And when they go into the pigs, the text says that they run down a steep bank and they all go into a lake and are drowned. What's up with that? I realize that most of you are thinking, this makes no sense. And let me just say that there's a lot about this that we don't have answers to. We know very little. We're outside of our depth, but we do know a couple things. You know, we look at this and we see these pigs, and I heard a couple people who found out that I was preaching on this text this week, and they were like, what about the poor pigs? What about the poor pigs? And I even read some places where people were saying, well, this is just the problem with the Bible. It has no regard for, like, animal life. You laugh, but it's a serious concern for people. But let me just say that the Bible does have regard for animal life. I preached on Jonah, and the last word of the book is, and their cattle. The reason God cares about the great city of Nineveh, one of the reasons, is because they had many cattle. And God also cares about the pigs. So what's going on here? Well, let me tell you what's going on here. Have you forgotten? It's a battle. And when there are battle, guess what? There's collateral damage. It happens. Real battles, things don't come out clean. Cities are destroyed. You see, some of you, you look around in your life and you see all this carnage everywhere and you say, what's going on here? Do you not realize that you're in the midst of a battle? And it's costly. That's exactly what these pigs would have been, a lot of money. See, we look at these and we see cute little pigs. But the herdsmen, they just saw their livelihood go down the tubes. See, it is a cost being in this battle, and the pigs aren't saved. They're lost. And it's unfortunate. But the man is saved. The man is saved, which brings us to the next outworking. We learn in verse 35 that he's there sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Have you ever heard a more beautiful description than that? Everything undone. He's no longer isolated. He is with Jesus. He is no longer naked. He is clothed. He's no longer tormented. He is in his right mind. He is no longer restless, roaming about. No, he is sitting, quiet. He's no longer homeless either. He's no longer homeless either. Because in verse 38, the man begged Jesus to let him stay with him, that he might follow him, but Jesus had other plans for him. Verse 39, he says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he did. He returned to his home. I don't know what is plaguing you. I don't know what sin or what oppression or what dark thoughts that you might be being tempted with or struggle with through your life or this morning. I don't know what demons. You know, addiction is a demon. Alcoholism is a demon. Anorexia is a demon. These are demons. And I don't know what demons you're plagued with and the demons behind those demons. But I do know this. There is one who can help. There is one who is powerful enough to help. There is one who can undo and overturn your situation and have you cried out to him. And do you know it? That he must win the battle. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says. Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord. And he wins the battle for this man, and he can win the battle for you as well. So the question is, how will you respond to this news? Because there's another response that we see in this text, and that's of the townspeople. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told the people the strange thing and how the man was now clothed in his right mind. The people from the surrounding village, they come and see. They want to witness for themselves. And then verse 37, we find that they did what's the only logical and rational thing to do. They asked Jesus to leave. "Please leave us, sir." Now that sounds very odd to us. You're thinking, wait, this man showed himself to be more powerful than demons. He just restored a man who has been for many, many years seized and disintegrated, and he has restored him completely, this miracle, and we don't want this guy among us. And you think, that just sounds strange. It doesn't sound strange. It sounds logical. You know why? Because this man has power, and a power that can do that is scary when it's in one person. You see, he's not safe. He is not safe. But he is good. And how do you know? How do you know that he is good? Because while this is a snapshot of what Jesus would do to win the cosmic battle, we know that it wasn't so easy, was it? We know that it wouldn't be as simple as casting the demons and the dark forces into pigs and letting them run off into the abyss. We know that actually something else would have to happen, that Jesus would have to exchange places with this man, that he would be naked, unclothed. And please, please, please do not let the loincloths on the pictures fool you. He was naked and ashamed. And he was tormented. Tormented, and in a deep level, he was split. Split from who he really was, because he was split in the Trinity itself. And he was homeless. He felt abandoned by his Father. And you better believe that all the forces of sin, and evil. They entered him and did their worst. Exactly what Paul's talking about when he says that God condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus. That the evil forces of darkness took over him and they did their worst. And he was cast into the abyss. The dark abyss and the pit of hell. So that this man might be restored. So that you might be restored. So that I might be restored. And a man who does that, well, he might be powerful and he might not be safe. But he is good. And you can trust him. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to destroy the works of the devil. That you would fight for us. That you would cast out all the things that seek to possess us. And that we might live for you. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.